The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
A couple other points to make in this regard before we move from the topic of election. The first thing to recognize, I think it's important, and we don't have time here to get into it, is that remember what comes after Romans 9 and Paul's exposition here of this doctrine is what comes after Romans 9 is Romans 10. In case you get that on the exam. But what does Paul say in Romans 10? In Romans 10, he's talking about the necessity that there be a preacher, someone to bring the gospel to people, because the only way to exercise faith is if someone hears the gospel. So there's no discordance in Paul's mind between what he's just said about the doctrine of election and the reality that there must be preachers who preach the gospel so that people can have faith. Paul doesn't move from his understanding of election to, okay, just sit back and relax. God's already chosen, so it's going to happen anyway. And get me a rocker and watch it all take place. That's not his point at all. His point is God not only ordains that people will be saved, but the means by which they will be saved. So that as he discusses it in Ephesians 1, election is always election in Christ. It's not apart from what Christ has done. Certainly not. Hopefully you can see that. So there was nothing in God's plan by which he says, I'm going to choose some and not choose others, and they're going to be saved no matter what. No, they're going to be saved according to the contingencies of the world as it actually happens in space and time. So the reality of the cross was a part of God's electing purposes. It had to happen so that God's electing purposes could be fulfilled. So you cannot move. We're not allowed to move biblically from a notion of election to it just doesn't matter what we do. And that includes not only evangelism, it includes, of course, prayer and everything else that we're commanded to do in Scripture. So you don't make the statement, for example, well, if God chooses you, then you don't choose him. But rather you say you choose God because he's chosen you. That's how we understand it. But there is still a reality to the choice. There is a necessity of faith, necessity of the preaching of the gospel included in what God carries out with respect to his electing purposes. So again, don't get involved in false deductions that take place time and time and time again in the church, and is the reason that you still have this rampant idea in the church that we have to have free will in spite of what Scripture says. All right, one final point here on election, and it is really sort of a minimal point, I think, and you see this in the way Bobbing handles it. But I think you need to know this because it's a part of the discussion on election and reprobation. The debates between supralapsarian and infralapsarian views. Now, this debate, as you know, tries to argue the logical, not the temporal priority with respect to the eternal decrees. How was God thinking about this? How do we think about it? Is there a way, I think to put it fairly, is there a way that Scripture gives us of understanding the progression of how this might have happened, the logical progression? And the question boils down to the place of election with respect to creation and then fall. Superlapsarians place election first, then creation, then fall, and again, logically, not temporally. That is, that you have to have election logically before you have creation and fall. And then the empress say that creation went first, then the fall, then election logically. And again, you'll see this, you've seen this discussion involving. this debate, I think, tries to resolve a question which Scripture leaves unresolved. The infra-supra debate tries to think of the logical ordering of the mind of God in relationship of the decrees of election, creation, and fall. Now, the Westminster Confession is not explicit on this matter, but it seems to lean toward infralapsarian, creation, fall, and election. Which is interesting because William Twiss, who was the first president of the Westminster Assembly, was steadfastly supralapsarian. But Twiss himself did say that this debate discussion was merely an apex logicus, a point of logic. And then he adds, and were it not a mere madness to make a breach of unity or charity in the church merely upon point of logic. So Twiss held his view, but thought there was no reason to divide the church based on it. That's been pretty much the standard view. James Henley Thornwell, the Southern Presbyterian, on the other hand, was steadfastly infralapsarian. He thought the differences went far beyond logic. For the record, I think Bobbink is correct that it's a sort of peripheral debate, and Scripture doesn't give us much information on the logic of God's mind with respect to these decrees. As was brought up earlier in a question, I think the last word, maybe, or the central word, is helpfully given in the Confession, Section 7. The doctrine of this high mystery and predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, that is, their calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation, all that sincerely obey the gospel. Again, I think it's hard to get better than that. What election ought to instill in us is utter humility. That we ought to always be thinking, why me, Lord? And the only answer that Scripture gives is that mystery beyond mysteries, because He loved us. And Scripture goes no farther. Why did He love me and not someone else? I don't know. I really don't. Because I know I'm unlovable, and you are too, and God picked us out anyway. And that's just the way He operates according to His own glory. Yep?
Can you explain the difference between predamnation and double predestination?
Double predestination is what we're affirming, and that is that God is active on both sides of the equation, both in predestination and reprobation. Some want to say that God is not active on the reprobation side in that He didn't decree it specifically, but simply leaves it alone. We say He doesn't act in the same way. I say He doesn't act in the same way in predestination and reprobation, but that doesn't mean that both are not decreed in detail. They are. They are decreed in detail. So I think in that sense, double predestination is correct, except I don't use that term and didn't use it in the lecture, because I think predestinating is a specific act of God with respect to the elect. Reprobation is a specific act with respect to the non-elect. And so I think that term's better. But in both of those, there's a foreordination. He ordains them both. Okay, so this doctrine ought to afford praise, reverence, admiration of God. That is, this is the view, because it's the biblical view, that exalts the character of God for who He is. Any other view minimizes, sublimates God's character and exalts the character of man. So that ought to bring about then humility, not pride. It's not, I'm elect and you're not, ha ha ha. It's, I'm elect, and there's no reason that we know of that I'm elect and that person isn't, except the love and grace of God extended to us. So it ought to produce humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all. Notice that sincerely obey the gospel. You can be assured of your election if you are in Christ and obedient. If you flout that obedience, if you refuse, if you live unrepentantly, don't you dare think that you're elect. You don't have that luxury. That assurance of election comes with the obedience of faith. And it's not meant to be an excuse for disobedience. Okay, I'm going to go to Providence now. Any questions on election? Imagine everything's completely clear and answered fully.
Yeah.
Is it wrong to assume or view infralapsarianism as making God almost reactionary to the fall?
I think the short answer would be no, it's not wrong. And I think on the other hand, we ought to see that God is reactionary with respect to the fall. The question is, where do we place that reaction when we're speaking about God's eternal actions? And that's where it becomes very difficult. So I think in this sense, because I view the decree as a condescension of God, that is, he covenantally commits himself, he can be reactive and remain impassible because now he's working with his relationship to things outside of himself, and in that sense, then he takes on properties he wouldn't have otherwise. So I don't think there's any problem with thinking of God as reactive, as long as we understand that reaction as a covenantal characteristic and not an essential one. But that doesn't answer the order. I mean, I think that's the way infras will think about it, but that doesn't answer whether or not infra is correct. Let me just say, obviously, chosen in Christ means that the fall is in view. But is the fall in view pre or post? And that's, you're getting it, who knows, pre and post when you're talking about eternal. There's no way to get at it, really. I mean, even logically, even though it's not temporal, even logically, there's no way to get at that. All right, any other questions? Anyone still Arminian there? No, you can be. It's a conscience issue, it's a sanctification issue, but you have to ignore some passages if you're going to. Anyway, on to providence. Obviously, there's a significant overlap between a discussion of God's decrees and a discussion of providence, because a discussion of the decrees sometimes includes how those decrees will be carried out. By the way, sometimes you can use Bible use of decree or decrees, so it can be singular or plural. That's not particularly important. But I think it's helpful, not necessary, not the only way, but helpful to see God's providence as a subset of his decrees. In reality, the providence of God is the application of his decrees to the universe. So, again, the confession points out that God's providence is worked out according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Again, notice how this ends. To the praise of his glory, not ours. So providence is according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will. It's the working out of God's knowledge and will. Knowledge and will that we looked at last week, that we've seen to be foundational to his decreeing. And again, to the praise of his glory. You've noticed the discussion on providence in Tertullian is helpful. I don't want to repeat his arguments there. But I think we need to see, first of all, that providence is, at best, for us, a hindsight. It's not something that we can predict or know with certainty before the fact. As one Puritan said, reading God's providence is like reading Hebrew. You have to read it backwards. It's the only way to understand it. But it is also meant to provide much comfort for those who trust in Christ. Calvin's point there. Providence of God strives to the end that God may reveal his concern for the whole human race, but especially his vigilance in ruling the church, which he deigns to watch more closely. So it's given to us in Scripture as a matter for comfort. And you'll probably know about the discussions of Calvin moving Doctrine of Providence different places in the Institutes as he rewrote and revised. And having it now where it is gives it, I think, a very much a pastoral impetus that Calvin was afraid it wouldn't have if it simply was given in the context of God's decrees. And I think that the point of Providence, for all of its mystery, is that it's meant to be pastoral. In spite of that, though, it's caused a good bit of controversy in the church. And again, this will not be surprising by this point, because everything that we understand with respect to God's relationship to the world has caused a good bit of controversy in the church, trying to get at that, trying to understand that. Now, one of the ways to think, there are two aspects to providence, and then I want to look at three views of it and tell you what I think is the best view. First of all, of the two aspects, first of all, is preservation. The way providence has typically been discussed in theology is in terms of preservation and governance. Preservation from him, through him, to him are all things. Or as we read in Hebrews, God, we'll see that in just a minute, Christ there, upholding all things by the word of his power. Nehemiah, you are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Now again, this helps us get away from a kind of deistic understanding of God. He is present, but he is present and sustaining everything he created. So that, as Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he were to let go for 1 second, it would be annihilated. It would no longer exist at all. So you are what you are, I am what I am, the universe is what it is, because not simply did God create it, he sustains it, he upholds it by his power. That's what Paul says in Colossians, so that in him all things hold together. Synestikin, in him, tapanta, all things hold together. I do think, at least generally speaking, this is a general statement, it is true that many, not most Christians, tend to be deistic. God is up there, we are down here. Occasionally he might reach his hand down, intervene. Providence helps us understand that God is here working, sustaining, moving everything that moves and sustaining its existence by his own power. So part of what providence helps us understand is God's preservation. It also helps us understand God's government. That is, the telos, or goal of creation. The goal of God's sustaining activity. And that all things are to his glory. He governs them, rules according to his own glory in the end. What is it all for? Why anything? Why is the world the way it is? Why is it moving in the direction it is? To the glory of God is the biblical answer. To the glory of God. Which means that we won't understand what God is doing. Paul's clear about that. We can't move from here to there. Paths are beyond searching out. His ways are mysterious to us. But we do know that what will take place and what does take place is to his glory. To show something of what God is like, if you want to think of it that way. The glory of God, the weight of God, giving God weight or showing who who God is and his character, all to his glory. Again, you can't watch a program like the one on the black holes where the brainiest people in the world are saying, we don't have a clue what's happening here. You can't watch something like that and not think how glorious God is. He gets it exhaustively. He sustains it. He creates it and sustains it. So what seems to be maybe meaningless to some actually shows us the glory of God, shows us his character. Now, when it comes to causality, then, with respect to providence, there are three views that I want us just briefly to look at. And I'm using here a little formula that's given by Alfred Fredoso at the University of Notre Dame. I think it's a helpful way. It's not the only way to think about it, but I think he divides it up fairly helpfully here. And and he does this in order to try to articulate the differences between the three views. So two propositions that he offers here that help us understand how these views relate to each other. T1, God gives being as such to every creature at every moment it exists. That's one proposition that's going to relate to the three views we're going to give. And then the second proposition that's going to relate to the three views is creatures themselves act as causes of other creatures and thus give them being, not in the sense of creation, but in the sense of effecting something in the thing that was not there before. Now, I'm going to explain the three views, primary views of providence, in relation to those two propositions. You'll see what I mean, I think, when we get to the first one. Conservationism, from Conservatio, preservation. Conservationism says T2 is true and T1 is false. Now, if I ask you on an exam, if I have an identify that says conservationism, don't just put T2 is true and T1 is false, because that doesn't tell me that you know what T2 is or T1 is. So T2 is true in conservationism. God preserves all things, but wants to limit his governance. Let's see if I give you Fredoso's quote. Now, Fredoso says this about it. He says, according to this view, God, having created all things, now contributes to the ordinary course of nature solely by conserving natural substances and their accidents. In other words, conserving that which exists, including their active and passive causal powers. So then, created substances, as Fredoso says, or created elements, are genuine secondary causes which can and do causally contribute to natural effects on their own. All God is doing here is preserving those things. So when such things directly produce an effect, they alone are immediate causes of that effect. God is a preserver of the situation, conserver of it. The medieval theologian Durandus was an exponent of this view, just if you're interested. This is a view that oftentimes is described as being stronger than deism, since it holds that God does conserve all things that exist, but it denies that every effect in the world is effected by God. So conservationism is kind of a weak view with respect to God's activity. Think of it that way, a weaker view. Secondly, occasionalism, from occasio, which means opportunity or context. This one says T1 is true and T2 is false. So it's true that God gives being as such to every creature at every moment it exists. It's false that creatures act as causes of other creatures, or created things act as causes of other created things. This is the strong view with respect to God's activity. called occasionalism because of context or occasion, but also called continual creation. This view was supported, among others, by Jonathan Edwards. And here, God is the sole efficient cause of every state of affairs that is brought about in nature. The sole efficient cause. Other proponents of that view were Al-Ghazali, a Muslim philosopher, Gabriel Biel, medieval theologian, B-I-E-L, and Nicholas Malebranche, who was a Romanist priest. Now, Molina, speaking of Biel, or Biel, describes it this way. That shouldn't be conservationism. Oh, yeah, it should be. No, there's the Fredoso quote. Sorry, it's out of order. And there are the guys. So Molina says this. Remember, Molina's the Scientia Media. Speaking of Gabriel Biel, he says he is of the opinion that secondary causes bring about nothing at all, but that God by himself alone produces all the effects in them and in their presence. So that fire does not produce heat and the sun does not give light, but instead it is God who produces these effects in them and in their presence. Hence, he claims that secondary causes are not properly causes in the sense of having an influence on the effect. For it is only the first cause which he affirms to be a cause in this sense, whereas secondary causes, he claims, should be called causes sine qua non, insofar as God has decided not to produce the effect except when they are present. In other words, the only contribution made by the effect is that it must be present. Aside from that, it has no causal contribution. So the sun has to be present in order to produce light, but God produces the light. Now that's a kind of extreme version of occasionalism or continual creation. In other words, God is creating everything, giving it being as such at every moment. Continual creation, rather than a kind of preservation. Preserving the thing in order to continually create the effect. And again, there are more or less in terms of advocates of this view. The third one is the view that I think is more accurate, the one that Turretin gives that you see. Sorry, these are messed up. Somebody's been messing with my slides. Concurrentism. T1 and T2 are both true. Don't have it here for you. There we go. Concurrentism. T1 and T2 are both true. The ordinary course of nature, God's manner of giving being as such to natural effects is to act with created agents, concurring with them. Now again, don't think that because God is acting and we are acting, that the actions are on a par with each other. God's actions and acting is always God's. So it's going to be different, but the point that is important here is that both things are taking place in the world. You see in Turretin's discussion that the primary disagreement among those who hold to concurrentism is whether or not God's activity is more general or more specific. Most Romanists, including Thomas, opt for God's general concurrence, and the Reformed tradition has wanted to emphasize that God is involved actively in each specific event. The problem with the Reformed view, of course, is that you might begin to think that this makes God the author or the actual actor and doer of evil. Thomas attempts to handle that question, if I can find the quote. Out of order somewhere. Forward. You have it there somewhere. It's There he is. There's Thomas. Thomas hands it this way, and since it has been further shown that in things subject to divine providence, evil and deficiency happens from some condition of secondary causes in which there may be defect, it is clear that evil actions, inasmuch as they are defective, are not of God, but of defective proximate causes. But so far as the action and entity contained in them goes, they must be of God. As lameness is of motive power, so far as it has anything of motion, but so far as it has anything of defect, it comes of curvature of the leg. In other words, while we may want to attribute the movement of the thing to God, the actual deficiency of it can only be attributed to one who is deficient, not to God. Now, I see what Thomas is getting at here. You do too. He thinks of evil as privation in the Augustinian tradition, that evil is a lack of something, so that if something positive is given, it's given by God. If there's a lack, it comes from one who has that lack, and that one is not God. There may be something to that, but I think it's best just to think in terms of concurrentism. You can see, you're seeing how Turretin handles this. It's best to think that causality with respect to God is of a fundamentally different kind, qualitatively different kind, than is causality in this world. So while we have two causes, the cause we equivocate then on the notion of cause. It's an analogical notion. God causes, I cause, but that's analogically related and not in any way univocal. You don't use cause in the same way. So I think in that sense, in the way that Scripture gives it to us, we see God actively doing and moving and orchestrating, and at the same time we see ourselves actively doing and moving and orchestrating things, and both things are taking place in the world as God now works in the world with the things He's created to accomplish His purposes. And in working with Him, He doesn't violate what we are meant to be doing, but Himself ordains, providentially controls, even while we responsibly work and move and act in this world. All right, so in that sense, I think concurrentism is the best way to think about it. You see also in Turretin, there's biblical passages, Bob Inc. gives them as well, passages there that you can deal with that I think better articulate neither occasionalism nor conservatism, but concurrentism. Both working, a concurrence there, but not a parity, not on a par with each other. God working as God and ourselves working as creatures. All right, we made it, even early. This is all I want to get into at this point. You don't need to cover any other material. Let me see if there are any final questions before you are released from your prison. Yeah,
I think it's very Turretin.
A little bit louder. I'm sorry, this thing's on up here. I can't.
In our readings, Turretin is that God cannot foreknow everything without creating them first. I just wonder.
Without creating them first?
Decreeing
them first. Right.
I think there is no difference between God knows something creates and God creates something knows.
Don't think of foreknowledge as identical with omniscience. There's a difference between foreknowledge and omniscience. Foreknowledge is a directed knowledge toward particular things in the way Scripture uses it, and does not in any way discount God's omniscience. He knows everything, but He foreknows in a particular way that which He decrees, which is part of what Paul is expressing in Romans 8. So foreknowledge is not just know before. He knows everything before, but it's a directed foreknowledge. Okay, so that's why Turretin ties it with the decree. It also has to do, and we can't get into this here, but it has to do with some of the discussion we had last week about God's free will. That the reason His will is free is because it is related to those things that didn't have to be, those contingencies. So it's free relative to the object, so that the decree itself is a product of God's free will. Therefore, I think it's covenantally qualified and defined in that way. And that then relates to what God knows relative to that decree, and not just that he knows everything exhaustively, which he does. He does know everything exhaustively. Okay? So foreknowledge is more specific in that way. John Murray, I think I was saying this, John Murray even says when we read foreknowledge in Scripture, for the most part, we ought to understand it, translate it as foreloving. It's a loving before that God does relative to his specific knowledge. It's that kind of knowledge that is in view oftentimes. Not always, but oftentimes in foreknowledge. Yeah?
Kind of springing off that, if God's knowledge is the source of everything, if there is nothing that exists in this world that is not somehow a part of God's eternal knowledge, decrees, etc.
Yeah.
You referenced this, and this may not be, you may not be able to get into this today, but how do we deal with the odds? Where did evil come from? If everything must have its source, there can be nothing if not from God.
Yeah, that's right. Evil came from God in terms of his decree and his foreordination. But he's not responsible for the doing and the acting of evil in this world. The theodicy question is, why did you do it? And the answer is, not going to tell you. But I will. God says, but I will tell you this. The reason was important enough that I determined that I would resolve it by dying. So it's not that God sort of thought, What can I do that would kind of be fun? This is not playing. It's not that kind of thing. It's an intensity that we can't understand, but that gets God fundamentally involved in what's taking place. So when we ask God, why all the evil in this world, that question needs to turn into, God, why did you determine that the best thing to do would be for you to come and die? See, that's the way to think about the evil problem, because it doesn't just relate to our suffering. It relates fundamentally. We deserve it. It relates fundamentally to Christ who suffered and didn't deserve it. And that's, I mean, I can't, the whole thing is just mysterious, but why is God sitting in eternity completely happy, completely complete, perfect, lacking nothing? Why does he say, I want to spend my life eternally with the likes of you and me, number one. And number two, the way I'm going to accomplish that is by coming down to suffer and die. So that even in the garden, I'm sweating blood and I'm praying. That whole thing, I think that's where Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We just aren't able to get to the bottom of that. But God gets to the bottom of it, and in getting to the bottom of it, it was necessary, once he determined it would be that way, for him to resolve the problem. So there's no way. That's why I think Leibniz is basically right, even though he had it wrong in terms of the formula. But this is the best of all possible worlds, not because it couldn't have been better, that is, in more conformity to God, always good, but because God planned it, and he's infinitely wise and infinitely good, and this is the way he did it. So it is the best, because it's the best according to the telos of the glory of God, and that's his goal. I think that's about as good as we can do. But I think most of the time, when people talk theodicy, they don't talk about the cross. All of the philosophers that I've read talk about theodicy in terms of suffering of animals and little children and unjust, and we acknowledge all that goes on. We recognize that. But then they don't turn around and say, yeah, but God suffered unjustly, having never done anything wrong, never violating any law of God, in perfect conformity to the character of God, comes and suffers and dies. And see, that's the theodicy point. That's the center point of theodicy, is the cross. It's not, oh, we're uncomfortable, we don't like all this, but it's God made himself. Though he was rich, he became poor. He made himself uncomfortable to the point of death on the cross. That's I think, is where we have to go on the theodicy question. So the problem of evil is the problem of the cross. And the problem of the cross is that God decreed it for the foundation of the world, that he would get involved. I think I used that illustration one time that I don't like because it's so crass, but somebody makes the distinction between commitment and involvement by illustrating it with a ham and eggs breakfast. Ham breakfast, the chicken's committed, the pig's involved. You see the difference. chicken doesn't lose its life to get the egg, but the pig doesn't. So God is not simply committed to the plan. He's involved in it. He loses his life in order to accomplish his purposes. That's as good as we have in terms of the problem of evil. So it is a problem. I think it's the apologetic problem. But most often in apologetics, it's not answered according to the cross. It's answered according to formulae and things, I think, philosophically that can't wash theologically. And I don't think we need to go there either. Yeah?
Can you give us a general idea of the format of the final?
Yeah, I did that in the syllabus. So I'll remind you. You'll have identify, you'll have a section of identify, and you'll have a section of short answer, and you'll have one long question. It'll be a two-hour exam. You should be able to do the first two sections in the first hour, identify everything and answer the short answers, and then spend an hour on the last question. It's easy. I mean, you could take it today if we had time and do final. So just learn everything you've been told and remember everything you've read. There's really nothing to it. No, I mean, identify, obviously, I'm going for some specific ideas that I think you need to know. But the questions are going to be the kind of thing, I'm not looking for what you don't know in the questions, I'm looking for what you do know in those questions. So you're going to be able to answer them. You really could answer them here today, but the more you can incorporate lectures and reading, the better. Yeah.
I read somewhere that it was talking about supra-infralapsarianism. It said that not all people that are super-lapsarians or hyper-Calvinists, but all hyper-Calvinists were super-lapsarians. What's the link between the two?
Let me try to just say it this way. What you have in super-lapsarianism of a hyper-Calvinistic variety is that election predominates to such an extent that you even have denominations who ground their idea of the lapsarian position in superlapsarianism and then say that God therefore cannot have favor toward the non-elect. All right, that's a kind of, in other words, they do logically deduce from election that, hey, this stuff's just going to happen. And God's already elected, so it's an unchangeable scenario we don't have to get ourselves involved in. So in hyper-Calvinism, you really don't have any, I want to say this carefully, but you don't have any concerted efforts in evangelism. Those things are looked at as relatively useless. And then the other side of it is, you can never say that God is good toward those whom he has not chosen before the foundation of the world. Whereas Scripture says the opposite. But in these kinds of contexts, the logical deduction takes precedence over Scripture. So because election is first, everything is read through the grid of election in that version of superlapsarian context. And therefore, the rest of it is just sort of happenstance and not as important. And that's, obviously, I hope you can see, not biblical thinking. Superlapsarianism is okay. I mean, the William Twist variety, just trying to reckon with it. He didn't move then to logical deduction, no evangelism, and that sort of thing.